Tonight we want to conclude our study together on the subject of running the race and losing that race. As we discussed this morning, we looked at the beginning of our lives as Christians, when we were full of zeal and commitment and understanding and a willingness to put God first and a willingness to do the things that God would have us to do in order that we might inherit the promises that He has promised those who are faithful unto Him. But then something happens. Something happens and we become disillusioned. We become discouraged. And we become weighed down with the cares and the difficulties of life. And we allow all of this to cause us to lose focus, to lose our desire and our ability to maintain the spiritual relationship that we must have in order to be saved. And this morning we spent a few moments talking about some of the causes of those things. And we talked about a lack of spiritual growth. We talked about a lack of understanding and understanding that God expects us to grow and to mature as we labor in His kingdom. And then we talked about the need for self-examination, to be honest about our life and about what we're doing for God and our strength and our weaknesses, and always be trying to better ourselves in our service to Him. I want to conclude these thoughts together with you tonight, talking about the ability that God has to save some. You know, I understand and have had many discussions with my religious friends who believe and proclaim and teach that once a person enters a relationship with God, they can never be lost. Lord willing, when I return from the Philippines, we're going to look at that in more detail by examining the question, does grace save alone? Many believe that it does, and since it's God's grace and since it's God's part giving us His grace, that once you have obtained that grace, that you can never be lost. From my study of the Bible, that conclusion is erroneous. The Bible teaches that we must maintain a relationship and we must maintain our responsibilities as God's people in order to be saved. And yet, this does not just affect our religious friends in error. I'm afraid that it also affects many of our brethren. I know and understand that many of my brethren believe and know that eternal security is not taught in the Bible. I know that many of you tonight, as you sit here, understand that to be so. But I also understand that although many of my brethren know that that is not a biblical doctrine, they live like they do believe that it's true. And what am I talking about is how we lose our focus and our commitment. And if we lose our focus and our commitment, then we're going to have a difficulty in maintaining a relationship that God tells us very clearly must be maintained throughout our life here upon this earth. So I want to pose a question tonight. God can save anyone, and God has desired that all men be saved. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, it is God's desire that all men be saved. He says the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, that it is God's desire that all men be saved. That being so, that does not mean that all men will be saved, and that does not mean that everyone who has their name on a church roll call or directory somewhere is going to be insured of eternal life unless they do their part. And so I'm going to ask the question tonight, will God save the hypocrite? Will God save the one who tries to fool himself that he is right and he is honorable, that he is a child of God, although that he has problems and he has weaknesses and he knows what they are, but he does nothing to try to fix these weaknesses. He talks a good talk. He's here every time the door is open, but his heart is not in his relationship with God and in his job as a Christian. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, Jesus talks about this characteristic of hypocrisy. He says in verse number 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 21, the Bible says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father that is in heaven. And last, in Matthew, the 15th chapter, and verses 8 and 9, Jesus told the Pharisees, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. I want to clarify what I mean by a hypocrite. I'm not talking about one who has a problem, who has a weakness and continually is trying to deal with it, trying to overcome it, trying to live the kind of life that God desires. He has a weakness and continually strives to try to do something about that. That's not hypocrisy. What I'm talking about is those who try to fool themselves that they do some things good and they do the majority of things good. So this little thing that I have that's really only known to me and a few people close to me, that really God's going to overlook it and it's going to be okay in the end. Brethren, we're just not being honest. When we say that we are a child of God, that's what we are. When we wear God's name, we are a representative of God. And you're a representative of God in your home. You're a representative of God when you're at work. You're a representative of God in your community. And you're a representative of God the majority of the time when you are not here. The majority of the time that we spend in this world is not in the walls of this building. The majority of our lives are lived outside of this building. And outside of this building, we are just as much a Christian as we are when we are in this building. Let me give you an illustration. If there is something that you would not like your brethren to know about you within these walls, then there's something you need to change in your life. If there is something that you know that is wrong and that you know that you have a weakness in, but you just try to really kid yourself that it's okay because you're a Christian and it's okay because you pray every night before you go to bed and God will overlook that, and you're not doing anything to try to correct that, then you're just fooling yourself. And that's hypocrisy. And God hates a hypocrite. What about the fence straddlers? What about those who try to play both ends to the middle? In Matthew, the 6th chapter, the Bible says, we cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve God and man. Now that does not mean that we can't live in the world. We've got to live in the world. But we can't have split allegiance. Your allegiance must be to God and not to men. The Bible says in James 4 and verse 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now friend, what it means to be a fence straddler is trying to hold on to both. Is trying to hold on to the world and the things that I like about the world and trying to serve God at the same time. Brethren, God loses in such a tug of war. God will not play second fiddle to anything. Not to a job, not to a relationship, not to any kind of possession, not to any kind of a personal relationship that we might have with someone. God must come first. And we can't just waffle because we don't want to rock the boat. I remember when I was considering becoming a gospel preacher. I remember there was an older fella who is a good friend of mine to this day that's kind of semi-retired in Waco, Texas. And we were talking one day, when I was just preaching what we would call by appointment. I was going to other places and I was preaching. The last 2 years of my military service, I spent all of my 60 days of leave doing meetings to see if this really was the kind of life that I wanted to live and was this the kind of job that I wanted to do for the rest of my life. And I remember him telling me that when we were talking, he says, you're going to meet many people as you begin to preach the gospel, as you begin to get familiar with the congregation, as you begin to get familiar with your brethren, and it's going to disillusion you at first. Because you're going to find people are not as committed as you thought they were. You're going to find out that they're, when it gets choppy and when it gets difficult and when they have to make a stand, sometimes they're not willing to do that. And he says, don't let that discourage you. Because you see, all they need is time, and what they need to do is strength to build themselves up. And maybe you can help them do that. Now, brethren, it's easy to sit by and let other people do the work. It's easy to not be committed, not make a commitment about something that you need to stand for what is right. If you know what is right, if you know what is honorable, God does not expect you to stand on the fence and let others stand in the line. God expects us to stand in our place. I can't stand in your place and you can't stand in mine. And so we can't ride the fence. We can't do this either. Sunday morning Christianity. You know, you say, well, Brother Greer, that phrase is not even in the Bible. You're right, it's not. But it's practiced by many. Sunday morning Christianity. What am I talking about? I'm talking about people who believe that they can come together for 1 hour a week and somehow that's all that God requires of them. That is what I've been told by some brethren in the past. That is the only authorized, commanded meeting. If that is so, I have not found it in the Bible. If that conclusion is true, I have not found that to be true. Now, we often quote this passage. Hebrews 10:25, about forsaking your assembly. But really, we don't do this passage justice if we don't read the passage before it. I want you to look at Hebrews 10:24. We know what 10:25 says, but what does 10:24 say? Because it's a mate of this passage. You know, it says not to forsake the assembling of yourself. Why? Why should we do that? Look at verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up in love and good works. Ladies and gentlemen, if we are people who hit and miss in our attendance is not our problem. Our problem is our commitment to the Lord. The easiest thing that God has asked of us is to be here when the saints meet at the times that we have set aside to meet. We're talking about 3 hours a week out of 168 hours is what we're talking about. And we're talking about just the determination to desire to be with God, to be in His presence, to worship and honor Him, to pay homage to Him, and to strengthen and edify your brethren. Brethren, if you are absent willingly, and I know that, you cannot provoke me to love and good works. If you'd rather be other places than be here, that is not edifying to me. It amazed me when I started preaching in Las Vegas at the things that people would tell me on Monday morning when I called to find out why they weren't there on Sunday evening or on Wednesday night. I remember one case in particular where I called a dear lady who to this day is a dear friend of mine, and she's grown and got stronger since this happened. But I remember calling her one time. She wasn't there on Sunday night, and I called and told her I missed her, and she said, "Well, I took my mother-in-law Christmas shopping." I thought for a minute, and I thought, your mother-in-law is not a child of God. What did you just teach her? What did you just instill in her? What example did you just portray? You told her that you weren't as committed to the Lord as you think you are. And you know what? In time, she saw that. In time, she corrected that. But, you know, she told me like it was not a big deal. She didn't lie about it. She just told me. I've had other people tell me, well, I just didn't feel like coming. There was this game on I wanted to see. There was this program I wanted to see. 60 Minutes I wanted to watch. And I mean, they didn't try to excuse themselves. They just said it as a matter of fact. Brethren, God is not going to be pleased with doing enough to get by with. I want you to understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying just because you attend 3 days a week that that's going to guarantee you anything. And I'm not saying because people attend 3 days, 3 times a week that means that they're committed and they're faithful Christians. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if we don't do that much, then we have a deeper problem than we think. In Matthew 7 and verse 20, Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." You know, if you read the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, and you read it very carefully, one of the things that God knows that you love Him is how you demonstrate it. How you demonstrate what you do for God tells Him how deep your love is for Him. Now think about that for a minute. If I truly love God, if I love my brethren, and I love the church, when these doors are open, where will I be? It's kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? If I love God, and I love His people, and I love the church that He gave His life for, when they meet together, and I can be here, where will I be? I think it's to ask the question to answer. It doesn't have to do with putting your name by your deacons and the group leaders to put an X that you were here. That's not why you come. You come because you love God and you love your brethren and you love the church. And people who believe that they can attend haphazardly need to re-examine their commitment. Well, God saved the slothful. You know, the Bible, you know, it's amazing how much the Bible says about this word. You ever looked up the word slothful? How many times it's talked about in the Bible? And you know what? It's never talked about in a positive way. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 11, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." It says, "Not lagging in diligence." That means slothfulness. Other translations change that to slothfulness. What does that mean? That means lazy. That means indifferent. That means apathy. Apathy is the best word to describe slothfulness. It is an indifferent attitude. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, in verse 11 and 12, The Hebrew writer wrote, "And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope and to the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Ladies and gentlemen, to be slothful just means that we're indifferent about the Lord's work. We just want to take a seat and we don't want any responsibility. We don't want to be bothered. You need teachers? Let somebody else do it. You need help to visit? Let somebody else do it. If you need somebody to do some work around the building, let somebody else do it. You know, that's just an attitude of indifference. And we're talking about small things, ladies and gentlemen. We're not talking about great things. You know, I've often had people say, "Well, what can I do?" Just look around. You can find things to do. There's always something you can do. You can always encourage another. You can always lift up the downtrodden. You can always encourage the weak. You can always help those who are having difficulty living the life. People who are weak in the faith. You know who they are. I know who they are. You know the people that you look at are just kind of hit and miss in their attendance. You ever call them? You ever tell them you missed them? You ever ask and see if there's something you can do to encourage them? You ever try calling them on Saturday night and telling them you're looking forward to seeing them on Sunday morning? You ever done that? If you do that, some of your brethren probably might be shocked. But you know what that demonstrates? It shows that you love them. It shows that you love them. And brethren, that's an easy thing. We can't be indifferent. We've got to have an attitude of willingness to do God's work. The liberal-minded brother. We've got a lot of them in the Lord's church today. People who want to go in a different direction. People who want to broaden the horizons of what's on the horizon of the Lord's church. In 2 John verse 9 through 11, you know these passages well. We examined them earlier this year. Where it talks about that if we don't continue in the doctrine of Christ, that we don't have the Father and we don't have the Son. We don't continue in fellowship with God if we don't continue in His Word. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, it says that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth that they might learn not to go beyond what is written. Ladies and gentlemen, over the last couple of years, I've done a lot of studies, private studies, with some of you and with people outside the Lord's church on the subject of authority. And it has been really an eye-opening experience for me how much people do not understand the basic subject of biblical authority. You know, we're not talking about why we don't have an organ. We're not talking about a kitchen. We're not talking about why that we don't have choirs and why we don't have solos. And we're not talking about why we don't build gyms and why we don't do other things that other so-called churches do, even some of the Lord's people do. It's not a matter of doing or not doing those things. It's a matter of standing where God said. Brethren, one of the things that is lacking, not only in the religious world, but even among many of my brethren, is a respect for a thus saith the Lord. You know, it bothers me that some are making apologies for standing on a book and a chapter and a verse. I can show you articles written by brethren in other places who apologize for the legalistic attitude that they have and for their book, chapter, and verse preaching. They believe that it has become antiquated. It is something that belongs in antiquity. It does not work anymore. Ladies and gentlemen, you would be shocked at some of the lessons that I preach here. There are some churches of Christ in this country that I could never stand in the pulpit and teach such a lesson. I have been to places who asked me to leave because I taught something that was too hard that they didn't want to hear. Now, brethren, I'm not talking about something that might happen. I'm telling you it happens. And how does it happen? It becomes that we begin to expand our mind. One of the things that we must always be careful about is looking over the fence of our denominational and liberal-minded friends. We see the big buildings. We see the big numbers. We see the money. We see the people that they can attract. And we see the large amount of prestige that they have. And somehow we say, why isn't that us? Why aren't we growing like that? Why aren't we doing things like that? And why don't we grow like they grow? Lord willing, when I get back, we're going to look at the community church and the mega church system. Brethren, that is a very much a threat to the Lord's church today. And we've got them even in this town. We got one not very far from here, about 5 or 6 miles, called the Vineyard. That is a mega church. That is a community church. That's what I'm talking about. Things that accommodate many. They have accommodations for any and very low commitment. That's appealing to many. That's appealing to some of my brethren. That's liberal-mindedness, and God can't save the liberal-minded brother. He can't save the power seekers. I've never understood this problem, although I've lived in churches that have gone through it. I have never understood it. It's the theocracy syndrome. It is people who want power. It is people who want to be somebody. It is people who want people to follow them instead of following Jesus Christ. You know, that was the problem in Corinth. In Corinth, they were calling themselves after the men that had converted them, of Apollos, of Cephas, and of Paul, instead of the disciples of Christ. And I never understood that, because you know what? You know where all the power, you know where all the authority is in the Lord's church? It's in one person, Jesus Christ, and that's it. Nobody else has any authority. Nobody else has any power. All of it resides in the Son of God. He's the head of the church. He has all authority, Matthew 28, verse 18. He's the head of the body, Ephesians 1, verse 19 through 23. And he has preeminence in all matters, Colossians 1, verse 18. Now, brethren, that covers everything. That talks about the headship, talks about the foundation, talks about the power. All of it resides in Jesus Christ. What are people fighting about? There is no other power. It all resides in Jesus Christ, and we are to submit to his power. The elders, the deacons, the preachers, they don't have any power. They don't have any authority. They have the responsibility of following God's authority. They don't legislate. They don't have no judicial power. They can't change. They can't amend. They can't alter anything God says. I can't do that. The elders can't do that. Nobody in the Lord's church can do that. So what does that mean? That means I have no power. I have no authority. It all resides with God. But you know what? I have seen theocracies in action. I've seen them. There is a church that last Sunday closed its doors in a place in Indiana where I worshiped for 8 years. It is no longer now meeting. They got their building up for sale. When I was meeting with the brethren there in 1976, we had an attendance of 110 people. When they closed the doors, they had an attendance of 12. No death didn't happen. No, the community didn't die. The church died. And you know why it died? Because of power seekers. People seeking power, having personality and division conflict. And they had it for years. They had it ever since I've known that church. And finally, it killed it. Brethren, that's a sad commentary about any body of Christ. You want to close the doors of a church? Just have contention. Just have strife. Just have people who are seeking to be somebody. And you'll close the doors of the church. That is something that is distasteful to God, and God will not save a power seeker. Will God save the liars and the gossips? Can I talk about everybody and everything, and will God still save me simply because I'm a child of God? In John 8, verse 4, they brought a woman to Jesus who was caught in the act of adultery. Now, you know, if she was caught in the act of adultery, she wasn't by herself, was she? But they didn't bring the man, they just brought the woman. And in John 8, in verse number 4, it says, pages stuck together. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." These men were not concerned with truth. These men were only concerned in trying to put Jesus in a box. And you know what he did? He said, "Well, he without sin, let him cast the first stone." You see, whoever was going to witness against her had to cast the first stone. Where were they? They all left. There's nobody there. Somebody said, "Well, see, God overlooked adultery in that woman's life." No, she didn't. He didn't do that. You see, under the law of Moses, she could not be put to death unless there be the mouth of two or three witnesses. There were not two or three witnesses to put her to death. What did he tell her? He said to go and sin no more. He didn't overlook her adultery. He was following the law. She could not be put to death because there were not two or three witnesses. In Revelation 1, 21 and verse 8, you know that list of people that will go into the fire and brimstone, the second death? You know what's at the end of that list? A liar. A liar. What is a liar? A liar is one who misconceives purposely, who misconceives by design. And that's what a gossip is. You know, we say some people exaggerate. That's just a kind word to say they're a liar. Exaggeration's a lie. It's a lie, brother. It's just something to make it not sound so bad. If we exaggerate, then that's okay. If we gossip, what does it mean to gossip? You know, you could tell the truth and be guilty of gossip. Do you know that? You say, now, how in the world can that be true, Keith? How could I tell the truth and be true? Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that I know something about Jason Blackaby that's not very flattering to Brother Blackaby. I know about it, but instead of going to tell Brother Blackaby, I go tell Brother Garrett, I go tell his brother, and I go tell everyone, but I never tell Jason. I said, do you know what Jason did? Do you know where I see him at? But I never tell Jason. That's gossip. Why? Because my intent is to hurt Jason's character. If I cared about his soul, what would I do? I'd go tell Jason, wouldn't I? And I want to put something to rest. It is not women who just gossip. You know some of the worst gossipers in the Lord's church? Preachers. That shock you? It shouldn't. There's times that I've had to leave preacher studies because they come a gossip session. I'm not interested in what this brother and this church is doing and what that preacher is doing. If I want to come together to study God's Word, that's what I want to do. I don't want to gossip about what's going on in this place and that place and that place. I'm not interested. We need to understand that that's a sin, ladies and gentlemen. If we get a charge out of talking about other people, we got a problem. If there's something that you got against somebody and something that's just not sitting right with you, you better go talk to them. You don't need to talk to everybody else. You need to go talk to them. Now, brethren, that you know what that creates? That creates an undercurrent. And you know what? What if you never confront that person? You've told everybody in the church, but you never confront that person, and that person dies. Now, I'm going to ask you an honest question. How did you demonstrate love for your brother? No, we never think about that, do we? We never think about the harm that you could do. You know what? It takes a lifetime to build integrity, and it just takes one loose tongue to destroy it. It could take you years to repair your reputation by just one loose tongue. You know, that's why James talks about the power of the tongue. It's a powerful thing. You could destroy somebody's life forever by just saying things that you ought not to say. Even if it's true, you need to give the person the benefit of the doubt and the love that you have for them to give them the opportunity to fix it before you let everybody else know about it. Brethren, it ought to be the farthest thing from a child of God's mind to seek to destroy another brother or sister in Christ. I got to ask an honest question. How does anybody think they can do that and get to heaven? How can you seek? How can you diligently seek to try to destroy another person's that's a brother, and honestly say that God is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? You're kidding yourself. You're kidding yourself. Those who cause division and strife. What is the most difficult problem that a church will ever face? And you know what? Many of you in this congregation know this to be so. Where there are personal problems, where there is division, and where there's strife. Those are the most difficult problems to deal with. Why? Because you get personality involved in them. We begin to choose up sides. It's like playing war. We get people on this side and people on that side, and we begin to fight war. And if you don't get a hold of it, you don't solve it, you know what happens? There's a split. You ever been part of a split that wasn't over a doctrinal thing? That was over a personality problem? That was over somebody not doing what they should have done? Brother, you know what the Bible says in Proverbs 6, verse 19? It lists seven things the Lord hates. You know what the last one in that list is? Those who sow discord among brethren. I've met brethren like that. I remember being in a business meeting some years ago, a church that didn't have elders, and there was a middle-aged fellow, a brother of mine, who was in that, and he got a bee under his bonnet about something, and he said, it's going to be fixed, and it's going to be fixed my way, or I'm going to split it right down the middle. We showed him the door. He didn't split anything down the middle. That kind of attitude doesn't fix a problem. That creates another problem. Brethren, I'm not ever saying that we should take sin and sweep it under the rug. But brethren, there's a way to handle sin. There's a way to handle discord. And there's a way, when there's sin in the body, 1 Corinthians 5 tells us what to do about that. We don't mourn about it. We don't get puffed up about it. We deal with the sin, and we deal with it immediately. We don't go and pick sides and get our ducks in a row. Strife and division One of the things that is just a death knell to a church is when there is an undercurrent. When there is an undercurrent, I'm going to tell you the truth. When there's an undercurrent in the church, somebody's in sin. Mark it down. When there's undercurrent, there's sin in the camp. You remember what God told Joshua about sin in the camp? Joshua chapter 6, you want me to be with you? You deal with the sin in the camp. And if you've got an undercurrent in the body of God's people, you better find out where it's coming from and you better stop it. Because it's going to destroy the church. They put the world first. Why did Demas lead Paul? Because he loved the present world. Brethren, you know what? To love the world doesn't mean that you've got to become a whoremonger of money. It doesn't mean that you got to become one who comes in love with your possessions. To put the world first is simply saying that other things are more important to you than God. That's all you have to do to be guilty of that. Brethren, that's a serious charge. Yes, you live in the world. You've got to work in the world. You've got to conduct your life in the world. But you can't love the world. 1 John 2 says you can't love the world. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Money's not the root of evil. The love of it is. The pursuit of it is. If it becomes the most important thing in my life, or what it can buy, or what it can give me, or the position that I can attain, or the prestige, or the power that I can gain by it, if that becomes my motive in life, then it's going to destroy me spiritually. You know what? One of the first things that struck me when I went to the Philippines 2 years ago is the humbleness of people who live in poverty. No hope of it ever getting better. Having nothing, really. But you know, some of the happiest people I ever met were people in the Philippines who had nothing. Had nothing to look forward to. Except they loved God, they loved His Son, and they were members of His church, and they did the best they could, and they never lost sight of that. They're some of the happiest people I've ever met. You know, it's encouraging. You know, over there, poverty is the thing that you have to worry about. Because poverty can corrupt you too. Because you don't have anything, it's easy to desire what you don't have, so that causes a problem. In our country, it's the other way around. Our prosperity is a problem to us because we have so much, we become self-sufficient and we forget about God. You know, they look at us and think, well, you guys, you folks over there, you across the ocean, you people are the richest people on the earth. And you know, in a lot of ways, you're right. But you know, they're amazed. You know, it's kind of, when you talk to them, you can see it in their mind. They just can't imagine what it would be like to live in our country. You know, after you go to a place like Lithuania and you go to places in a third world country, you know why people want to come here. I know why people from other countries want to live in this country. There is freedom like is in no other place. An opportunity that you can find nowhere else. I know why people want to come here. But you know what? Everything is not what it appears to be. I would not want to live in any other country upon this earth. But I am not going to close my eyes to the fact that our prosperity also is a hindrance. It also is a hindrance to live for God. This is one of the things that's going to cost a lot of people their souls. It's because they put their priority in the wrong thing. They put their faith in the wrong thing. Matthew 6 says, we ought to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven. We make that choice. We must overcome. You know what? We must overcome. We must admit that we can be wrong. Yes, you can be wrong. An elder can be wrong. A preacher can be wrong. A deacon can be wrong. You can be wrong, husbands. You can be wrong. You can do the wrong thing. You can say the wrong thing. Children, you can be wrong. You cannot show the respect that you ought to your parents. You can be wrong. We should not ever be afraid of saying that we're wrong. When we're wrong, we're wrong. And all the bluffing and all the stonewalling is not going to change the fact that we're wrong. We have to admit that we're wrong. Do we rationalize? We are the best people to rationalize. We can rationalize something that's wrong to be right, and it's very easy. You know why we rationalize that way? Because it's what we want. If I don't want to admit I'm wrong, I'm going to rationalize why I'm right. I remember that we had a leader of our country who had a great problem. And I remember a religious person getting on the television and trying to rationalize why he was that way. Well, he just can't help it. His job's too stressful. He just can't help it because everybody's pawing at him. Brethren, that's rationalization. Wrong is wrong. It doesn't make a difference who you are. It doesn't make a difference why it happened. You can't rationalize your way out of sin. Sin is sin. And no rationalization is going to change it. Self-justification. We want to justify ourselves. Yeah, it's wrong for my brother. It's wrong for my sister. But it's not wrong for me. Because I can justify it for me. I can do that. It's easy. We also need to understand in Exodus chapter 32. That's what Aaron did. Remember Moses coming to Aaron after he made the golden calf? He came off the mountain. He broke the tablets. He went to Aaron. The first thing he said, Aaron, what have you done? What did these... And you remember what Aaron said? But wait a minute, Moses. Wait a minute. He said, you know about these people? You know how they are? You know how they're always... You know how they're always meant to do mischief. What was that? That was self-justification. Aaron was wrong. Aaron was wrong. He knew that no golden image led them out of Egypt. He knew that. He was there. He saw the waters part. No golden calf did that. He knew that. He had the responsibility to maintain God's faithfulness to his people, and he didn't do it. And you know, that's what Saul did. Saul was told to go down in the Amalekites for the evil that they did his people, to go down there and kill everything that drew the breath of life, every man, woman, and child, every beast of the field. He was to take every life that was there. Now, brethren, we don't need to sit here and debate why God went to that extent, because that's God's business, but that's what he told Saul. He comes back, Samuel's coming to him, and the first thing Saul says to Samuel, he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. I have fulfilled the commandment of God. And you remember the next words out of Samuel's mouth. If you did, what is the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ear? What is that if you've done the commandment of the Lord? And you remember what he said. The people brought them back. Who's the king? Who's the one in authority? Who was given the commandment of God? Saul was. And you know what? Then he tried to even make it worse. But we're going to do a good thing with him. We're going to offer him a sacrifice to you. You know what? You can't make something wrong right. When God said not to do it, no matter what you do to justify it being right, it's not going to change it. Are we proud? You know, one of the most understatements that was ever made in the Bible, a statement that was the gravest understatement that was ever made, is when Exodus told Moses, who is the Lord? I know not the Lord. I will not obey his voice. Don't you think he was ever sorry he ever said that? Because for the next few months, God introduced himself to Pharaoh. And at the end of the 10th plague, do you believe that Pharaoh understood who God was? I believe he understood. He didn't like it, but I believe he understood. What about Daniel? What about Nebuchadnezzar? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He looked out over his kingdom and thought, oh, look at all these great things that I did. What did God do to Nebuchadnezzar? Do you remember? He was out there grazing with the oxen. And you know it says his fingernails grew like claws. He was out there a long time. He had a lot of stubbornness, didn't he? That's pride, ladies and gentlemen. That is something we must overcome. We must overcome pride. And in Acts chapter 12, you remember Herod? He gave a great oration, and all the people were up in arms and shouting, the voice of a God and not a man. You remember that? And Herod said, no, wait, wait. I'm not a God. No, Herod didn't say that, did he? Herod was just soaking it up. You know what God did to Herod? You ought to read early church history and see what really happened to Herod. He was struck with worms. And he died a hideous and painful and suffering death because he tried to take glory that belonged to God. It's dangerous, ladies and gentlemen, to be filled with pride. That's why Solomon said, pride cometh before a fall. Pride's a dangerous thing. Pride's something that keeps us from saying that we're wrong. Pride's something that'll keep us from knowing that we're wrong and trying to justify it instead of admitting that it's wrong. We have a duty to the wayward. Galatians 6 verse 10 said we ought to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. If I ask you tonight, who are the wayward here at Knollwood? Do you know who they are? Maybe another thing I should ask, do you even care? Do you know people who are weak and struggling? And if you know they're weak and struggling, have you said anything to them? Have you tried to encourage them? 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10 says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You know, people get weak. People have struggles. People have difficulties. They need to be encouraged. They need to be uplifted. That's our responsibility to the wayward. Galatians 6 verse 1 and 2, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one the spirit of meekness. Concerning thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know why God said, consider yourself? Because someday somebody may have to pick you up. Someday it may be on the other way, on the other foot. The shoe may be on the other foot. The Bible says that we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And brethren, we're not talking about people who are frail and weak. We're talking about weak spiritually. We're talking about weak in knowledge, weak in understanding. And we've got brethren like that who are just weak. They're weak because they're weak in knowledge, they're weak in understanding, and they need to be encouraged. And they need to let them know that you care about them. You know, they expect to hear from me. A good brother, a late brother here, who is a very good brother, good friend, and he's no longer here, he's passed on. I remember going to visit him and going to see him, and I remember him always saying, well, I know Keith is here, that's what he gets paid to do. No, that's not why Keith was there. But I knew that's how he understood it. I didn't ever try to change his mind. He was kind of what I call from the old school. I just appreciated the opportunity to see him. You know, brethren, we need to understand that there's times when we all grow weary. We all get discouraged for different things. What may be discouraging you may not even bother me. But what discourages me may not even affect you. But you know, brethren, we all get weak. We all get disillusioned at times, and sometimes we need to know that somebody cares about us. That's all we need. We need to know that somebody is concerned about me who doesn't have to be, but is simply because they're my brother or sister in Christ. You don't know what that's worth. You know, I want you to know that I deeply appreciate it. I can't count the number of you who have told me that you'll be praying for me and thinking about me while I'm gone. I appreciate that. That means more to me than you know. Because you know what? I know that's genuine. I know you're not just saying that. I know you really mean it, and I appreciate it. Those kind of things, money can't buy what that's worth. You know, that's the way it's supposed to be with the family. That's what it's supposed to be in a close relationship. That's what God expects of us, brethren. That's why we're called brethren. That's why we're called brethren in Christ. Because that's what God wants us to be with one another. Never forget that we have a duty to one another. God requires us to be concerned. And bringing this lesson to a close, we need to be watchful and we need to be serious about our relationship with God. Brethren, let me encourage you and let me instill this in you. There is nothing more important in your life than your relationship with the God of heaven. There is nothing that takes precedence over that. If your relationship with God is what it ought to be, everything else in life will take care of itself. If you don't believe it, try it. We also need to know that we have no promise of eternal security. We do not know when we will die, but we know that we will be judged. And we will be judged fairly. We won't be judged on when it was good and when we were faithful. We're going to be judged on the whole life, on how we did in the opportunities and the time that we had. The devil seeks to oppose you. Ladies and gentlemen, when you became a child of God, you said no to the devil. You said, I don't want to be with you. I don't want to be aligned with you. I don't want what you have to offer. I want to be with God. And when you did that, you laid down a challenge to the Satan. And Satan doesn't take a loss very well. You are a challenge to Satan. He wants you back. And he's going to do everything that you let him do to get you back. And then he's going to do some things that you don't want him to do in order to try to discourage you to win you back. You've got to understand you're in for a fight. You can never compromise. You've got to hold the line. Please take your song books and turn to the song that's been selected. You can't compromise. You can't waver. You know the old saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. There's more truth in that being a Christian than you know. That you can never compromise. And I want you to never forget that passage that's on the board. The last one in this lesson. You remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20? I want to read this to you, and I want you to consider this passage. It says, for if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, and they become entangled again, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better that they had not known the way of truth and of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed returns to the walling of the mire. Wouldn't it be a tragedy to void